we see here the demon-possessed man begged Jesus that he might be with him in verse 18. Then in 19 it says, Jesus did not permit him. He said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So there's an example of a man who told his friends. How about John 1, 35 through 42? You can turn there. John 1. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So he found his brother and brought him over. The man that had been healed went and told his friends. Andrew told Simon, his brother. We see Philip get Nathanael as the story continues. Let's look at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found of him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So we see another example of friendship. Andrew tells his brother, and then they go tell their friend. In John 4, 24 through 30, the woman saved at the well goes to her town and brings the community in. In John 4, 46 through 53, the nobleman and his whole household are saved. In John 11, there's a funeral. The community's brought out again. You see this over and over in Scripture. People know people and tell people. Households get saved, often one shortly after the other, as some believe and then others believe. That's how it was in my family. Friends share the gospel with each other. The gospel permeates groups of friends. The gospel can permeate other connections too, community, work. It is relational, it's local, it's long-term, and that's a very common scriptural example. Is this kind of evangelism really that effective? Is it really work to tell the gospel this way? Well, let's think about it. First, I'll ask this. How many of you got saved by personal witness? Of a friend or relative? Raise your hands higher, please. All right, now put your hands down. Now I'll raise them if you got saved through a tract or a conversation with a stranger or like TV. Interesting, isn't it? So look at the statistics here. Numbers bear this out. We're not just an unusual group here. I mean, we are for other reasons, maybe. But the Institute of American Church Growth surveyed over 14,000 church-going Christians. They asked, what or who was responsible for you coming to Christ and your church? Less than 1% was from evangelism outreach. 1-2% from special needs. 1-2% for visitation. 2-3% from a church program, 2-3% from a walk-in, 4-5% from Sunday school, 5-6% from a pastor, 75-90% from a friend or relative. Those are stunning numbers. Those are stunning numbers. There's a book talked about a campus crusade, huge campaign in 1976. Now, a few of you might remember this. It was all over the news. 1976, Here's Life America went to 150 cities and planned another 50 campaigns in the spring. There's a final campaign in New York City. Times have changed a little. This evangelistic campaign had donations from Mobil, PepsiCo, and Coca-Cola. And contributions from the city's evangelical community. 801 churches in New York participated in this evangelistic campaign. The nationwide blitz had passionate support and criticism. So what was their final assessment of their strategy? They thought they had 535,000 decisions for Christ, is what they call it, and the leaders thought that many more lives had been changed, too. He said, "I'm sure it would not be an exaggeration to say that through the TV special alone, millions of people believed." Now, what happened to this huge, huge, huge campaign that hundreds of thousands said that at the moment they, you know, well, I'm going to believe now. 97 out of 100 were never incorporated into a church. 97 out of 100. And our survey evangelism, I suppose we could probably say similar results. At least 99 of those out of 100 of those who respond positively at the fairs don't end up staying at a local church later. We've all experienced that, right? Those of us who have been at fair evangelism. This isn't a knock on us or even them. This is something about the methods. It's the scattershot, broad spread, stranger evangelism versus personal evangelism. It's just a principle you see in the scriptures and you also see practically. See, the Great Commission's goal is to create disciples, to tell people the gospel so that they get saved and then grow in the faith. Jesus didn't say make believers out of every living creature. He said make disciples. He said preach the gospel, and then he said make. But he said make disciples, and that's the goal: is to make learners under biblical teaching. The survey approach gets an F. It's seriously ineffective. Now I should say, before anybody gets like mad at me, this message was written by Kurt Witzig, who started the survey, as you all recall. He was like the start of fair ministry, and he says that, you know, and we're going to get to in a second why the surveys are still good and worth doing. I'm not saying skip the fair. I'm saying, though, that when we talk about personal evangelism, it's not just these guys. It's other Christians using it, too. Like, it's when we use it, too. Effective evangelism. Here's a definition for you. Here's a definition. It's communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ with the immediate intent of converting the hearer to faith in Christ and with the ultimate intent of instructing the convert in the Word of God so that he can become a mature believer. Let's see if we can shorten that. Evangelism is preaching the gospel so people get saved and grow. Evangelism is preaching the gospel so people get saved and grow. You're sharing good news to make disciples. Why do I say that? Because that's what Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It's a great commission because we're commissioned. We're commissioned to do something great here. We are commissioned to make disciples. So we have to look and study the scriptures and see the principles and see the ways that are most effective to communicate, to make disciples. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ under regular teaching. And this hardly happens at all with scattershot evangelism or just giving tracts out or even talking to people face-to-face. See, this crusade in 1976, 434,000 people went, 18,000 walked down the aisle, which we're not saying is necessary to get saved. These are the statistics they provided, just to give a sense, though, of how this has worked in the past. Of the people who came forward, half of them were rededicating. They weren't getting saved. 30% went forward for conversion. So you have 434,000 people attend. 5,549 at best said that I'm coming forward to get saved. Only 7% of them were associated with the church when the research was done 7 years later. That's 388 people. If you think about it, not many non-Christians attend these big rallies. So what's the point here? The point is that the big rally is not the most effective means of evangelism. Stranger evangelism is somewhat limited in results. Personal evangelism is by far the most effective means. One more statistic, simple math. Let's say you share the gospel with one person every year. After year one, you'd have two people. After year two, you'd have four people. After year three, you'd have eight people, let's say. Each person who gets saved shares the gospel with one other person in the entire year. Year four, all eight of these people share it with one friend, and you're 16. So it's going slow. You know what, though? You'd have reached the entire world in 33 years. And all you have to do is tell one friend the gospel a year and they get saved. And of course, you could probably start with 1,000 people to do this, right? You could cut 10 years off this process. And sometimes a Christian might talk to two people in a year, or three. Or if it's Scott Johnson, 9,642, right? So theoretically, this should take less time. I mean, it would be really nice in 25 years if everybody on earth was saved, right? God desires all to be saved. Jesus died so all could be saved. It's God's will. We have divine authority to go preach this. We all have dozens of people in our spheres of life to talk to. So where does this break down? There's a good plan through God. We applaud that. Personal evangelism is powerful. But Satan's working hard to prevent this, usually through works mixed in the message. A garbled gospel is a mighty pollution. And there's other things too, you know, people not evangelizing, etc. But it's powerful. The idea is powerful. And God's plan is powerful, and there's precedent for it. We're commanded to go into the world and make disciples. And by God's grace, we've seen scripturally how friends can reach friends, family can reach family, all of us were reached. We can keep reaching, and it's a powerful, powerful, powerful thing. Now, other means of evangelism are not wrong. They're not a waste of time. There's three, I think, good uses for them. First, they're used in the planting seed process. God uses these stranger encounters in the life of the unbeliever, and he connects them in his supernatural drawing of each person. Often there's a string of contacts, encounters, and circumstances that will make up this process, and God uses many people to get through. Larry Moyer says this, "With each individual, I try to see where I fit into God's plan for bringing that person to Christ. I might be the 10th of 15th people he will use, or the 14th of 26. A taste of heaven is when I'm the 21st of 21. So it's all good. You can use this to take them one step further. Friends of ours call these plus one conversations, where you're just moving people closer. If they're an angry atheist, you could help them see some truth and maybe be a less angry atheist. If they're a skeptic, maybe they start to think there is something to Christianity by the time you finish talking to them. If they're relying on their works, maybe you could poke some holes in that and help them see, oh, maybe that might not be the best approach. This isn't Amway. We don't have to close the deal every time. We're not trying to get out there and make sales, right? We're trying to help people understand a true message of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, they have to accept of their own free will. I like the saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so you could get them by social pressure and force to sort of agree with you and then leave and then not agree with you. But we want them to trust the Lord, right? We want them to know him. And so we don't have to put pressure on ourselves to get somebody all the way saved every time. If God gives you that chance, if you can convey the whole gospel to somebody in a clear way, do that. Absolutely. That's great to go from 0 to 100. But don't feel guilty. Don't feel bad if God uses you. You talk to somebody, you help plant some ideas with them, and maybe they don't get saved right there. You don't know who you are in the process. You don't know if you're person 6, person 8, person 12. You know, imagine this. A guy's doing great, but he hits some trials and he's down. He's in his early 20s. He reads a tract. He thinks about it a little bit. And then he sees a preacher on TV and he listens a little. 6 months later, he reads from his Bible. He's at a motel and he pulls out that Gideon Bible and reads a chapter in Matthew and doesn't really understand it. He goes to a church 2 weeks later to check it out. Nothing really happens. But life gets good. So a couple years later, go by, and he's doing his normal thing. But then a workmate explains it to him and stirs it up again. Now someone near him dies, and he thinks about it more seriously. Talks to a few friends about it. Hears a little more. a friend invites him to a Christmas program at their church. This is, you know, 5 years after our story starts. He's 28 now, let's say. A few questions come up. He's watching a movie a year after that, and he sees something about God. It makes him think. You know, one of the characters says something about, you know, this is the only life we've got, and he starts to think, huh. Goes to a fair. Talks to somebody at a survey table. Gets a tract. Goes home, reads that tract. He talks to his friend at work again. Hey, Brian, so this Christianity, is it you can just get saved for free without doing anything? Like what if you murder somebody? And Brian clarifies, well, that's under the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for all your sins. Oh, okay. Huh, that makes sense. Well, what about these people who's, you know, and he asks some questions, right? 2 months later, he's thinking about it, and he asks his religious neighbor about some of these things. 2 weeks after that, somebody on a plane tells him more, and bingo, he gets saved. Who saved him? You know? Which part of the process was it? Well, Jesus saved him. But you see, a situation like that, God is using so many pieces. And how many of us have stories like that, that actually had multiple layers, multiple steps? I talked to a man at a just a crazy, crazy event. It was an anarchist event. So I actually didn't even have to ask for permission. Like, permission's implied, right? I mean, there's no leaders or rules, right? So I just set up a survey table. Actually, out of respect, I did ask the organizer. I was like, oh, can I do this? He's like, yeah. Like, I offended him by even asking for permission. We don't have permission here. I'm sorry. Sorry. So yeah, we set this up, and a homeless guy came, and I started. We were talking about the gospel, and I'm sitting there realizing, like, we keep going around and around, but it's getting clearer in his head. So I said, hey, do you want to come out to dinner? And so we take him out to dinner. Kurt Witzig and I go with him later that day to a Chinese place, and Kurt explains it again, and he's clearer. Then we get together with him for a little home Bible study a couple weeks after that. Then he goes to a church picnic. And he hears a church service, and we're talking to him again about it. And then Casey, do you guys know Casey Rice from Duluth Bible Church? She comes up to me. She goes, oh, hi, Travis. I said, hey, how do you know Travis? She's like, I saw him at a Petco a year ago, and I just prayed for him for a year. You saw him at a Petco in line, and just God laid him on your heart, and you decided to pray for him. Well, God's using different touch points in people's lives. I don't know if these six conversations I had with him were, you know, 33 through 38. Well, that'd be five, but 33 through 39. You know, and he had already had all this contact before. Certainly, we know one bullet point. A year ago, a believer met him and thought that she'd pray for him. There's no room for pride or bragging for the messenger. God uses a series of events over a period of years. He uses people. He uses contacts. He's using circumstances. Channels. We are just channels, and there's no room for bragging. We're mere pawns that God has chosen to use. But if there's no room for bragging, there's no room for pressure either, right? Like, for you to feel like pressured or guilty you can be free. You can know that God is going to use you if you let him use you. God is going to use you to reach people. God wants you to reach people. And you don't have to beat yourself up over it. You can just accept that God wants to use you. See, these events are used for planting seed. These random contacts, they have a purpose. They're also used in the conversion process. God will honor and use his word when it goes out. Jonah, Nineveh, those were strangers, but the whole town listened. Jesus, most of the people he talked to were strangers. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, etc. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, that was a divine appointment. Paul on Mars Hill listened. Paul talked to Agrippa in Acts 24, and Agrippa listened. You know, people get saved in fairs, at airplane conversations, testimonies. There, people do get saved from this. They're also used to help equip and prepare you, the messenger. There's no better training than being in the field and engaged. If you want good training, go sit at a table. You'll hear objections, you'll hear questions, you'll get better at answering things. You'll hear illustrations. Hardly is the time when I've sat down and not thought, huh, that's an interesting point. You know, when I've sat for quite a while listening to different conversations, you hear interesting things, you learn things. God uses these things. But again, the goal of the Great Commission is what? make. So it's good for us to look both biblically and practically at the most effective means, which is personal evangelism. So we're going to talk about the three ways. So first, the first A, evangelism is a way of life. The first A is, sadly, people are, but surprisingly, people are. The second A is, and what we do with the gospel is we acquaint acquaintances, we make disciples, we tell people this good news with the intention that they get saved and then become followers of Christ. There are time and place. Scattershot evangelism can be very helpful for planting seeds, for seeing people converted, to equip and prepare you. But let's dig into some of the most effective way of acquainting acquaintances here. God wants to use you. God wants to use you. Availability. God wants you to always be available for evangelism. God wants you to always be available for evangelism. Evangelism isn't a program or an activity, it's a way of life. It's a 24/7 mindset. It's not just for certain times or certain places. It's on the forefront of your life. It's a way of life. It starts with an active relationship between you and He who loves you and dies for you. Do you want to guess? Well, most of you know how often I talk about my kids. It's all the time. Ruby, Mercedes, you've heard those names. You've seen them on Facebook. It's all I ever post about. I'm excited. I'm evangelizing. I'm telling everybody. And if you asked Christine, hey, what do you think about Michael Lillegard? Well, newlyweds, right? You're going to hear her, oh, he's really sweet and he's nice and blah, 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 blah. You share what's on your mind, you share what's on your heart when you're walking with the Lord. It becomes relatively simple to share it because that's what's important to you. That's what you're into. You know, that drives mission. It's an active relationship between you and He who loves you and dies for you. There's an awareness of the lost. There's an awareness of their openness. You have a desire to acquaint your acquaintances, and this perspective is constant. Friends, family, community, all of life, that's where you are. It's a way of life. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. How often are we to be ready? To who? Boy, that's expansive. You almost want them to put everywhere, right? Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Isn't that interesting, though, in this case that they ask you? They see a difference, maybe, in your life? There's something weird about you? I found a really great evangelism technique is, I ask somebody, hey, what do you believe? And then they talk to me about it. And then they ask after, well, what do you think? Yes, got it. They asked, now I can tell them. That's a tricky technique. I wouldn't advise making that your only technique, but it's pretty cool when it happens. This is on your mind, though. If you're under consistent teaching, your mind is constantly stirred up. The Great Commission, you're a disciple, you're a learner or a follower, God is a good blueprint, and this reduces pressure. This is a privilege. You've got the cure for cancer, excitement, urgency, there's motivation, there's passion. You want to go, you have a message to get out, you endure rejections. Now, because some of you are like me, right? Oh, shoot, this is like super anxiety time because, oh, I know I should not be doing this out of guilt, but I do feel guilt and I don't feel like I want. Don't do that to yourself. Just stop. Just cut the worrying that you don't feel excited about it and just look to the Lord and walk with Him and He'll give you that passion. Remember, He empowers evangelism. It's His project. He starts it. So let Him. Don't feel pressure, and don't beat yourself up if you do feel pressure. Just keep walking with the Lord. Trust Him. Get to know Him. He will make this true in you. Think about it. If He didn't want everyone to get saved, why would He send His Son to die for the world? That was a pretty big move. And think about it. He obviously wants you to evangelize more than you want to evangelize, right? So you don't have to tear yourself apart, because if you're yielding to Him, He'll work with you. He'll work with you. He'll change you. That's okay. You can just wait on Him. Sometimes Ruby always wants to do big girl things all by herself, right? You know, the time will come, Ruby, you can drive the golf cart eventually, but you're 3. So you're not driving the golf cart yet. But don't worry, Ruby. when the time comes, mom and dad have got you. You know, we'll help you. You know, we want you to be able to sit in the car without a car seat too, but not yet, Ruby. So just an analogy, of course, God can use any Christian at any stage of growth, but I want to make it clear that it's him. It's not us. It's him. He works in us, and we let him. What was the example of the early church like? The example of the early church. How did they make it a way of life? See, here's kind of a neat quote. Evangelism never seems to be an issue in the New Testament. That is to say, one does not find the apostles urging, exhorting, scolding, planning, and organizing for programs. In the apostolic church, evangelism was somehow assumed, and it functioned without special techniques or special programs. Evangelism happened, issuing effortlessly from the community of the believers as light from the sun. It was automatic, spontaneous, continuous, and contagious. We see that in Acts 2:46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I think many of us have times like that in our lives that we can look back on. I look back at college. College was an exciting time. Many people came to know the Lord. At our school, St. Scholastica, we would, I still remember half their names, right? I joked because we, probably fairly uniquely, we knew people by their, by the normal, some of the normal things, like their name, maybe their major. But we know their religion. Like, oh, who's Kaylee? Yeah, she's that girl from Moore, Minnesota that was Lutheran, but then she was Presbyterian for a while, and she's not sure about eternal security. I mean, we believers, we had kind of an idea of where other people stood religiously. That's because it was that kind of a time in our lives where we would table, where we would take people out for coffee and give them the gospel, where after biology class, you know, some of the kids would be playing volleyball, and they'd be like, you know, hey, Kelsey, so what do you think about, you know, what's your background religiously? And they'd just share it. It was a really neat time. I know I wasn't the first college generation to live that. I know 20 years before my college generation, I think that's when, like, Sean and a lot of those guys would get saved. Kurt, I think, got saved in those years. Pastor Randy Zempel got saved in those years. That was an exciting time back in the 80s, I think. And I was like 2006, 2005. But I know there's other times in your life, you know, where you're getting saved. There's real fruitful ministry. Maybe it's your... But it's often right after you're saved. Have some of you experienced that? Like, shortly after you're saved, some things start happening. It's kind of neat to look back at, but that's sort of the idea here, and that can continue to be the idea later. It can continue to be the idea later that the Lord added to the church daily. See, they continued steadfastly in the doctrine, the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The Lord added to the church daily. Acts 5, believers were increasingly added. It's almost like passive, like this just happens. The word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There was that Bible study at Bemidji. That was pretty cool. That was 5 years ago, 3 years. I mean, a lot of people got saved. Or I use the Lang family as an example. You know, one of them got saved, then another one got saved, and then there's like a wildfire, and I'm like, how many Langs are there? I don't know if you guys know that family. They're a huge family, and like every year more are getting saved. It's kind of neat. It spreads. Or if not saved, I think getting cleared up on some things too. So I think many of them were saved, but they're very encouraged by grace teaching is the point. And it's spreading through the family. Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You see the energy behind this? These aren't like crusades and campaigns. Yes, we know about Paul's trips. Paul's trips was very specific, right? He went to various places. He sailed there, and he gave the gospel. That's well recorded. But what was happening in all the other churches, what was happening in the various churches at this time, it was just sort of spreading. People were telling people, that's who you talk to. That's who you talk to apart from a crusade or a program. You're talking to your friends, to your family. The first day is... awareness. And there's 2 points to awareness. There's a sad thing and a happy thing. The sad part is people are, but also people are, well, that's good to think about. Then the second point is acquaintance. Yes. And in that we acquaint our acquaintances. We give people we know, friends, family, community, the gospel so that they become, what is the ultimate goal?
Disciples.
Disciples, yes. We're not just trying to get them saved. We're trying to help them become followers of Jesus Christ. And the third A is? How often are we to be available?
Always.
Yes, excellent, excellent. This is good, my friends. This is good news. This is like pizza, but better. It was decent pizza. You didn't miss a ton. But with the gospel, you'd be missing an awful lot, right? So let me scroll back to find where I'm on my notes. So availability, it's part of a way of life. It's always to everyone who asks a reason. The example of the early church shows us this. The word of the Lord is being spread throughout all the region. The churches were strengthened and increased in number daily. They were multiplied. See, continuing daily implies that they're together. There's a sense of community. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. There was interest in this teaching. There was truth. There was fellowship. There was a communal spirit that they shared with the group. There was unity of mind and spirit. They shared what they had with others. Now that is a tremendous sense of community. And what do people seek? People want community, right? People are lonely. Why do you think the cults are so popular? Because people need to belong. They want care. And Jesus said that the world will know we're disciples because of our love for one another. Not because we're smart, not because we have good apologetics, not because we dress well and are moral and clean living, but because of our love for one another. I talked to a Chinese atheist who was listening to our studies and was interested, but once she got invited into a believer's home and she went to college age, which was way over her head, but she watched the interactions, she said, you listen to each other. You don't just listen to think what you're going to say next, you care. And she noticed that, and that shook her, and it made her think, and she's been saved for several years now, and she married a believer, and they live out in Philadelphia. This kind of community is attractive. Why do you think people ask the reason for the hope that's within us unless God's life is shining forward in us? This is attractive. The word of God's spreading. People are praying together. There's truth. There's community. The Spirit's leading this. The word of the Lord was spread throughout the region. The churches were strengthened in the faith. They glorified the word of the Lord. You see, that's what's going on here. The word of the Lord, their strength in the faith, continuing in doctrine, the word spread. So strong emphasis on the word of God is going to encourage this kind of thinking. They had common beliefs here. You've got thousands of people in one group, one community. Some were rich, some were poor, some were Jews, some were not Jews, some were educated, some were not. City folk, country folk, old, young. Some hated the Romans and others were collaborators. Various moral backgrounds. But there's unity because there's a spiritual reality here. And that is something different. That's something unique. They're mixing the truth with faith. And when the word of God spreads here, it's happening out of this. It's coming out of this faith. It's being spread. It's not just some unique evangelists. And I want to set you free from that idea too, that there are some people who are more gifted at evangelism. I think I mentioned our brother Scott, you know, and all of the amazing work he's doing. And yet, just because you're not gifted doesn't mean you're not part of this. Gifted just means you're really good at it, right? But this is an activity for everybody, to share with those around you. I think, let's face it, some of the people we heard the gospel from probably weren't the smoothest talkers. Some of the people we heard the gospel from and got saved from probably didn't have all the answers and theological training in Greek, right? Some of the people we heard the gospel from, you know, our roommate, brother-in-law, you know, just average people sharing with other average people the good news. But let's face it, when there's free pizza, do you really ask, you know, do you really care that much what the guy telling you about it is? See, the message itself is really powerful. The message itself is really powerful. Abiding in Jesus Christ, walking in him, responding to him. They were channels only, but boy, were they being used. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. How can I do anything else? I know about Jesus Christ, and I've got to tell you, and I'm not going to just stop. These were people like me and you. They were subject to temptation. They were prone to failure. they didn't have certain advantages that we enjoy. They couldn't just, you know, text the gospel to somebody. And, you know, their world didn't like the gospel either. There was some serious persecution. But they turned the world upside down, the Bible says. That was the accusation given. These are the men, they said, the authorities, when they dragged them before the authorities, some people hostile to the gospel, they said, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. What a testimony, huh? And it wasn't targeted plans and six-year programs of world turning. You know, what's a world turning campaign look like this year? But by simply believing and enjoying the Word of God, walking with Him and the Holy Spirit, they were compelled to tell people what God had done for them in Christ. They had some good news and they were ready to share it. That's evangelism. The sense of spontaneity and of effortlessness is inescapable in these accounts of additions to the primitive church. As the word of God increased, as believers in fellowship were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were established in the faith, converts were added daily. Because of its spiritual health, the apostolic church experienced exciting and effective evangelistic results with monotonous regularity. It is a safe assumption that evangelism is inevitable in a spiritually robust congregation. Failure to be evangelistic or mission-minded, in the New Testament sense, betrays a poor spiritual condition. It's from Richard Halverson's Methods of Personal Evangelism. It's a natural outflow of the local church and the Christian life. You know, so hopefully this is the emphasis. Hopefully we're learning the Bible. Hopefully in our lives we're seeing this and we're not narrowly focused on what's right in front of us. Like, oh, I've got to bring snack again today. But we see a little bit of a bigger picture sometimes. I don't know, maybe the snack could be worse once. Actually, I think you have a list of what you have to bring for snack, right? So I'm not anti-snack. I love snacks. But we let the church, we let the Christian life, we let evangelism flow out from that. We see the big picture. We see the big picture in our life. What a pastor told us is, you know, if you're studying for the Gibbs test, but you get an opportunity to witness to your neighbor, just take an F on the test, you know? Because Jesus Christ, when you're standing before him, isn't going to be like, well, yeah, you shouldn't have failed that test, though. I'm surprised you witnessed, right? Big picture, right? So the question is, we ask, is this true of our Christian life? See, this is how it can be. Freedom in Christ, unlimited grace, total acceptance, and you're loved beyond imagination. You're gifted. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. God is in control. He's aware of everything. He's aware of your imbalances. That doesn't need to stop us from witnessing. As if the people who witnessed to you didn't have any imbalances or flaws, right? As if the person you're talking to doesn't also have flaws, that's fine. We're telling them good news. Good news is good news. He knows how to check, though, you know, what you're guilty about, what you feel bad about, like, oh, I can't evangelize because I've got these problems. God knows how to check that, steer the ship, bring you along. He's with you, he's for you, he's in you. Nothing can separate you from his love. Relax, enjoy. It's awesome, it's wild, it's free, it's nice to be there. And you don't have to qualify it. You don't have to, you know, God loves you fully. God knows you fully. God doesn't love you asterisk until you do X, Y, and Z. God doesn't love you on probation. God loves you, he sent his son to die for you, he sees you in his son. My favorite little positional truth thing. Let's say this is Jesus, right? Let's say this is Jesus and this is you. So, first of all, okay, now, when we look at this, what do we see? Pen, right? Now let's say this is Jesus. When you are in Jesus, now what do you see? Jesus, right? The hymnal. You don't see the pen anymore, do you? When God sees us in his son, it's as complete as this. You know, let's face it, if I didn't even tell you there's a pen in here, you wouldn't know, right? It just looks like a hymn book to you, right? You don't see the hidden pen within. God sees us in his son. He sees us as his son. What it means when we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in the gospel, when we've believed in Jesus Christ and are saved, when we've trusted him and his sacrifice, we get God's righteousness imputed to our account. God looks at you and sees Jesus Christ, and I don't care how guilty you feel, that's your problem, that's your delusion. That's not true. So if you're like, oh, I'm just so bad, but you've believed, but you're saved, like, that's your problem. You're thinking incorrectly. You need to see yourself that God is fully accepting, fully, all the time, always, regardless of how you're acting today. Some of you probably had a horrible day today. You're envious, you were bitter, you were irritable, you're like mad that you even came. Others of you had a phenomenal day. You probably, you know, got up this morning and like walked with the Lord and, you know, made a healthy breakfast and went for a run and then told somebody the gospel at work and you're feeling good, right? God feels the same way both of you. He loves both of you. God's love does not stop. It's not checked. There's no asterisk on it. It's exciting. It's a good place to be. His righteousness on your accounts, he loves you. Even if you feel bad about yourself, you don't need to feel bad about yourself. Evangelism flows out from that. You could see why, right? You could see why, right? You're feeling that? You see the love of God in your life? Oh, and don't feel bad when I said that was your problem. I didn't mean it like you should feel bad about yourself. So that would be kind of contradictory, right? What I mean is that sometimes God's love for you is so awesome that you just have to be like, all right, I need to just, I'm feeling too guilty, right? I'm feeling guilty, but I can just accept that I might be wrong here and God actually loves me anyway, and I'm great. That's great. That's the freedom of it. There's spontaneity here. This wasn't always easy. They got thrown into jail. They were persecuted. They weren't always popular for giving the gospel. But you know, when you're doing something like this and you see the bigger picture and something bad happens, you can keep bouncing along and say, hey, I'm still in it. This is still good. This is still good. And just recognize that's a part of it. Somebody doesn't like you, it doesn't mean you're failing as a Christian or as an evangelist, you know, or necessarily that you were too harsh. It can just be somebody doesn't like you. This comes up. And it doesn't mean God's mad at you. Evangelism is more about conversation than presentation. It's more about the relationship than the method. It's more about the relationship than winning an argument or about having a good technique. And it starts with our relationship with Jesus. So how does this look practically? Well, the first A is? The awareness is two things. First, that people are. And secondly, that they are. And the second part is? Acquaintance. Yes, we're acquainting our acquaintances because the Great Commission we're supposed to make? Excellent. The third A is? And first, we're supposed to be available?
Always.
And is this forced or spontaneous, usually? Spontaneous, right? All right, we'll keep working on this, right? I know it's tough. I live in Walker, Minnesota all summer, every summer for years, so I know there's a certain... We're not like excitable people, and I'm between this and that because I'm in Duluth the other part of the year. But I know it, right? It's not always like, let's go talk about Jesus, right? But in our own quiet way, we can step out and say it because it's good news. It's good news that we're excited about, and that's not always going to be like really extroverted. Sometimes that's just, you know, quietly, step by step, long pauses in the conversation, but you're sharing what you think. Practically, how do you incorporate this into your daily life? Well, first you respond to the Lord in your daily Christian way of life. You know, and it's like, well, how do you relate to the Lord in your life? Well, how do you relate to Nick Rupert? It's a little bit differently for each of us, right? Because we all have our individual relationships with Nick here. And if you don't know him, you should meet him. He's a good guy. He's right here in the front row. But we all relate to a person like differently, depending on how well we know them, what background we have. In the same way with the Lord, you know, he's common. He's the same to all of us, but we're all different. And so we're all going to relate a little bit differently. You know, some of us, you know, might be encouraged by, you know, reading the Psalms every morning. Other people, you know, like maybe like to listen to a message in the afternoon. Some people maybe are real regular and programmed. Others, you know, take in encouragement here and there. We have different relationships. You know, some people are going to pray more. Others are going to sing more in their own lives. You know, we're going to be fellowshipping with him. We're going to walk with him. But it'll be a little bit different. You know, you don't have to have somebody else's plan or program. And the same way evangelism is going to be a little bit different for each of us. You're spilling what you're filled with. It's fellowship with Jesus. No pressure, no arm bar. It's not just a big program or occasional attention. It's a safe assumption that evangelism is inevitable in a spiritually robust congregation. As we walk with the Lord, this will come. And do participate in the programs that we do offer, but don't wait for them or insist that you have one before you can. That's the balance. The programs are great. That's why we have them. They're opportunities we can work together, whether that's Alaska, whether that's the fair. And I've gone to the fair since I was 15. I love the fairs. Missions trips, Bible camps, there's so many great programs to join. But don't wait for them or insist on them either. See, evangelism can be a day-to-day part of life, and then the programs can be just another way of making that happen and maybe connecting with people you normally wouldn't. To be honest, there is something about a table between you and a stranger and a piece of paper that somehow makes it easier. Isn't that funny? But like that's sort of set up for that. You give a survey and you write the gospel for somebody. It does. You do, at least with my life, I usually get more opportunities to talk to somebody there than, you know, if I'm riding a cab or something. As believers share in the Word of God, they walk in the Spirit, they enjoy the Lord. There's unity and community, and that's a draw to the lost. Kiwanis, the Elks Club, Eagles, Lions, Secret Society. In Walker, with my extended family, it's the Legion, right? The places that people go, the bar, different clubs, Boy Scouts. The younger generation of our day is really craving community. People want to be accepted. They want to belong. They want an accepting, purposeful community. And in the Lord, we've got it. In the Lord, we've got it, and that's a powerful appeal. It's a whole new family. It's often closer than our actual family. Fellowship is fundamental to effective evangelism. Fellowship is fundamental. There's a common bond, a unity, a draw. They're the one another's of the local church. The Holy Spirit loves the Word of God, craves the Word of God, gives illumination to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. God the Father is exalted in His Son. There's a certain fellowship among the Trinity and then also among us, the saved, both between each other. You know, Jesus says that like we're one and sort of like He's one. There's unity. There's so much closeness there. Fellowship, walking, connecting. That works when you have evangelism. Personal fellowship with the Lord. Personally enjoying your fellow believers. See, when you're at disunity with your other fellow believers, there's often strife, tension, accusation. And you want to talk about what's making you mad. You're mad that that person did what that person did. And most of us, if we're honest, we have a that person, right? At times. When you're thinking about that and angry about that, it's kind of tough to evangelize. It's hard to get your mind off of how you're angry. So that's why it's good to reconcile with one another. It's good to work together. We preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as believers are striving together for the faith of the gospel, we strive more effectively. You know, any team works like that. If we can be working together, we're stronger than apart. And that's why I always think even when we're disagreeing with Christians, maybe even they're wrong about things, we could at least say, you know, well, if they're saved, we're saved. That's a good place to start, right? It's good to start from where you agree and then work on the differences rather than immediately starting with the biggest division point. The lone wolf Christian is not the model here either. God likes us to be part of a church. God likes us to be able to work together and work out differences. Small or minor. And some differences are big enough, especially doctrinal, that you have to address them. You can't not. But I'm saying address it in a spirit of reconciliation and unity. Start there. Start with Jesus Christ. And then work out the other things. When you are not part of a church, you don't have the community. Churches, the local church is sort of the benchmark here. It happens spontaneously from the churches. But unity with fellow believers, a place to hear the Word of God and enjoy the Lord, that gives you a community to invite the lost to, and that gives you also a place to start from. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. You spill what you're filled with. When your joy is full, when this is good, there's a testimony, there's an example, there's evangelism. Spirit-wrought unity and fellowship. Spirit-wrought unity and fellowship. Without that, evangelism can break down. So first, you've got fellowship. You're connected with the Lord. And you stay interested in the Word of God. It starts in our mind. We get the mind of Christ and we want to share him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Teaching is part of this too. When the word is taught in an engaging way, when it's explained, there's insight, illustration, it's nourishing. Something you can mull on, something you can linger on, something you can discuss with others. It's convicting, it challenges, it changes us. God's word is powerful and it helps. Getting the word of God in our hearts. Express your desire to be used to the Lord. Maybe pray for evangelistic opportunities. When I've done that, I find I have more of them. Isaiah said, the voice of the Lord spoke to Isaiah and said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Here I am, Lord, use me. Express that desire to the Lord. Be depending on him and walking with him. Be engaged with his word. Ask him to use you. And then ask for boldness and wisdom. Ephesians 6, sorry, I don't give you much time to write, but Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. And for me, this is a prayer request, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I have never, ever, ever questioned Paul's boldness, but he was praying for it. Paul was asking to be bold. It's a good request. This is something I keep kicking myself over, but there is no quota and there's no number you have to hit. I'm like, am I doing good enough? Well, we're not spiritual based on our witnessing. I need to just relax on this one. And you can relax with me. We can all start to learn this truth that it's not, your spirituality is not measured by your witnessing. But I'm not even going to qualify it. Your spirituality is not measured by your witnessing. We can ask the Lord for boldness and wisdom and to be open to regular contact with the lost. Be open to regular contact with the lost. This is a really crucial part because this includes a willingness to build relationships. You're aware of people. You're open to engaging in conversation. You're getting to know people at work, on the bus, in the store, at a family reunion. A spirit-driven friendliness. This is normal life. And it's not that hard when you remember that people like to talk about themselves. Especially Ruby. Sorry. She's 3. She's adorable. But ask them questions about their life, because we know we're all experts in 3 things, right? Our family, our job, our backgrounds. So you ask them questions about things that they're interested in. If a guy collects pancakes, ask him about his pancake collection. So he stores pancakes in the attic, in trunks. Well, surely there's something you could ask. Actually, probably that would raise a lot of questions for most of us, right? Most of you wouldn't politely say, but you, so does the buckwheat keep pretty well then? Right? Start somewhere. Show interest, right? Because ultimately Jesus is interested in people. He can help us have an interest in people. It's kind of neat when you remember that everybody's a divine being. Not divine in the sense that they're gods, but in the sense that like everybody's an eternal being. I mean that their soul lasts forever, either in heaven or in hell, and that they're made in God's image. When you see people like that, things get a lot more interesting. Bonus points if you remember that there's a spiritual conflict where angels and demons literally fight and that we are like part of God's plan for the eternal ages to help redeem humanity. See, this is, pancakes aren't that boring when you think of that, right? This is just that guy next door is maybe like a boring manifestation of a pretty interesting reality. We are all part of God's great plan for the ages. That he's using us to share a message of redemption with a fallen, sinful world so that people's eternities hang in the balance. Pancakes or no pancakes? Be interested. Be interested and interesting. And this includes a willingness to avoid isolation. People. Sometimes we don't like them much. I parked in a guy's yard in Rapids, and he's like, hey, get off my lawn. It's like, I mean, I get it. I wasn't, like, totally in his yard. Okay. But I'm thinking, you know, I suppose if he wanted to have people, you know, all around him all the time, he probably would have moved to Minneapolis, right? So out here, sometimes it's like frustrating. Like, there's a reason we bought a cabin with a ton of acreage. It's not because we wanted to like get together with strangers all the time. And yet, hopefully God expands our vision. I'm not saying you can't have a cabin or live out in the woods. That's great. But I am saying you don't want to be totally isolated. God didn't call us to be hermits and monks, right? He didn't call us to live in the mountains. He called us to reach the world. And so some of us, that'll be different than others. We're not all going to live in Alaska and go on cruise ships every day, but we all can be used for people, and we want God to give us that vision. Then the second place, it's not just isolation in our lives out in the country. It's also, there's a believers-only syndrome. It's kind of a Christian cocoon. I want you to think about this. Are all your friends, your social events and business contacts, believers? There's a stat that on average, 2 years after being saved, the average believer has zero non-Christian close friends. Zero. See, it's tougher to reach people if you're not connected with them. Obviously, your closest friends are often going to be believers. You can have an intimate and quality relationship with believers that you wouldn't have with the lost. I mean, we saw that in the church. But don't ignore unbelievers. Avoid them outright. Oh, I don't want them to poison my children, right? Well, but Jesus stepped down into a fallen world. He sent his disciples into one. Hopefully we're not trying to be more holy than he is and shelter everything in our lives from anything that could get to it. Because what we're doing then is we're almost creating our own worldview that isn't God's anymore, because God likes to rescue the lost and be among them and save them. So let's not get so comfortable with believers that we forget that we're called for a purpose right here. If you want to spend all your time with believers, you have thousands and millions of years in heaven. So now let's get some of this done. Right? Let's talk to the believers, right? And don't have a smug, holier-than-thou attitude. Be casually connected. Have acquaintances with the unsaved. Have a vision. Be available. Jesus is about people, and we can too. Awareness, acquaintance, availability. You have the best message of good news available. You have all the authority you need to go. You have the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus Christ. You have the motivation. You have the promises. You have the lost all around you, and you're instructed to go. I think it's time to go, and it's also time to go. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity to talk about this, and I pray that you would help us walk with you and share this exciting message with people in our lives, not in a pressure sort of way, and realizing we don't have to get them saved every conversation or it doesn't count, but we can just share some things here and there, and hopefully by your grace, be used in winning the world for you. In Jesus' name, amen.